Thank you, Michael. As you're being seated, grab your Bibles. Turn with me, please. John chapter 5. We're going to pick up where we left off last week at verse 16, and we're going to walk with great care and great trepidation on my part through these incredibly rich verses. I think most Christians for 2,000 years would certainly heartily affirm these words, "I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Amen. But what in the world does that mean? Especially the last part, the Son of God. For instance, according to Don Carson, if you were to encounter a person who is Hindu, they could say that, "Oh yeah, Jesus is the Son of God because all of us are the sons of God." Is that what that means? Or if you were to meet a Muslim person, they would say, "Yeah, that's something you believe. We don't." Because the Son of God means that the Father, probably with Mary, had some type of relationship, and the output of that relationship was Jesus, the Son of God, which to them is grotesque and blasphemous. And I have to agree, that is grotesque and blasphemous, because that's not what we mean. Then you come to Scripture and you encounter Job, where we find out that angels are called the Son of God. We find out in the Old Testament that Israel collectively is the Son of God. We come to the New Testament and we find out that Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they are the sons of God." Later in the same chapter, "When you love your enemies, you show yourself to be sons of God." Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 14 says, "Everyone who is led by the Spirit is a son of God." So what does this mean? But this passage that we're going to come to today is going to use the same phrase, but it's going to ratchet up this phrase to show that the Son, Jesus, has a unique sonship relationship with the Father that we do not, though we can rightly be called sons of God. But how is that? And all of that has to be connected with Christ and the work that he did. In fact, we're going to find out later that Israel as the Son of God, Jesus takes that up, just like he takes up the vine image, just like he takes up the kingly designations like you find in Psalm 2. "Today you have become my son." That is talking to David, but later more fully talking to Jesus Christ. And of course, Israel, because we find out, you remember Moses was told to tell Pharaoh, "Let my son go so that he may come out and worship me." That's picked up in Hosea, and then finally picked up in Matthew, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." So there's a sonship that the Son enjoys that is unique, and it's the only way by which we and anyone can be called a son of God is to come to the Father through this Son that we're going to talk about today. Hopefully that has piqued your interest just a little bit to see what in the world is this talking about, because what we're going to find out here as we follow on the coattails of last week is that the Son is going to insist that he possesses the same divine prerogatives that the Father has. Nobody else can claim that. Not Israel, not David, certainly not any of us, though all of us can be called sons of God. But he insists that he possesses uniquely divine prerogatives with the Father as the Son. Let me see if I can show you this, because this is what verses 16, 17, and 18 bear out for us. And then I think verses 19 through 30, and really through the rest of the chapter, fully bouquet the development of what he's saying here in verses 16 through 18. If you remember last week, context, remember, Jesus came to the pool at Bethsaida, the house of mercy. He told the man who'd been sitting, laying there 38 years, arise, divine words, take up your bed and walk. And immediately what happened? He did it. He got up, rolled up his bed, threw it on his shoulder, and he walked. And then, of course, that was on the Sabbath, because that's where we're really going to hit on today. And the leaders saw this guy walking, whom they were impotent to help, and they said, Sabbath, Sabbath, you can't do this on the Sabbath. It's unlawful to carry something on the Sabbath. That's not in the Old Testament. That's in their regulations related to Sabbath. There were 39 different subcategories of what it meant to sin on the Sabbath and do labor or work on the Sabbath. You can't start a fire. If you throw a toothpick in a fire, that is Sabbath breaking. You can't go from house to house on the Sabbath. That is especially carrying anything from house to house. Now, if you carry a pot in your house, that's okay. But not house to house. And you certainly can't labor on the Sabbath, according to their categories. Notice verse 16 to help us to see that the Son possesses the same divine prerogatives as the Father. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things, this healing, and telling this guy to do what he did on the Sabbath. Now, so here's the charge. Here's Jesus' answer. Now, we've got a legal expert in our midst, and he can help us fully get the fullness of this. That's why I love Robbie is here, because so much of the Bible really is legal. It really is. But my guess is, I doubt, Robbie, you've ever encouraged a client to take the path that Jesus takes here. Here's the charge against you. And here's what Jesus says. He doesn't say, oh, you guys have lost it. You're not sticking to the Old Testament. You got all these subcategories. What are you talking about? I'm working on the Sabbath. That is just utter absolute craziness. No, here's Jesus' refutation to the charges against him. And really, he doesn't engage in debate about what is work, what is tradition, when is become is. Some of you remember that. That's a low blow. Sorry. And here he's going to move from law to Christology. And we need to make the shift with him if we're going to understand what he does next. Here's what he says. Jesus answered, literally in the Greek, and said to them, it's very heightened. This is a very unique answer word. It's a word where he's showing, all right, I'm stepping into the legal scene. Here's my answer to this. And here's the ongoing reply I'm going to give to you. It's very emphatic in the Greek. Remember the charge against him. You're working on the Sabbath. My Father is working until now, and I am working. What did he just admit? He's working on the Sabbath. Robbie, what's the judge going to say? You're working on the Sabbath. That's what the charge is against you. But notice how he's doing this. It's not just, guys, of course I'm working on the Sabbath. It's not just that. It's my Father is working until now, and I am working. Now, the reason we have to get this all together is because this was an ongoing debate in Judaism. Does God break the law? And most people would say, no. And then they'd come to this one, but what about on the Sabbath? Of course, you go back and God created everything, and on the seventh day, he rested. But what does that mean, he rested, connected to work? Because if God were to rest in such a way that he ceases the work that he does, what would happen to our universe? It would utterly collapse. So they had to wrestle with this and say, all right, well, we've got all these subcategories. This was one of the ways that they did it. You can check commentaries. You'll find this. I didn't come up with this, but this is the way it goes. This is kind of their thinking of how they wrestled with this and not dealt with Jesus, but dealt with God and what he does on the Sabbath and why it's okay for him. Remember, one of the things was you can't bear a load on the Sabbath. Anything above your shoulder is you're bearing a load and you're laboring on the Sabbath. But their thought was, well, you know, God names all the stars and he's holding everything and he's so massively big and he's holding all of the universe. So there's nothing in the universe that he does that would ever require him to get anything above his shoulder. So he's not working. And you can't labor and carry something from your house to another house. And all of the universe and all of creation and all of it is his domicile. So he never moves from house to house in his economy. So he can do the work that he does on the Sabbath. Does that work? It's a lot of gymnastics. But the truth is, the Father rests and he still is active. And he's holding the universe together. And this is where Jesus is making this switch from, this is not a Sabbath issue, guys. This is a Christology issue and a Trinity issue and a God issue. My Father is at work until now, and I am working. And this is why he said, to the Jewish leaders, not me, Mike, but Jesus, is the Lord of the Sabbath. He created it. Which is why, praise be to God, he is our Sabbath. Right? And we can rest in him because he's always sustaining us and holding us. This is a Christology issue. And we've got to see it. And notice verse 18, as a result of what he said, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath in their eyes according to their rules, which he was not because he was perfectly a lawkeeper, he was going to Jerusalem, he was keeping the precepts of the law, for sure, but he was working. But what he said they were hearing, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God, which indeed he is. In other words, he was saying to them, guys, you don't know the half of it, of what you're saying. You're coming to me to bring charges against me, and what we're going to find out later is they're putting the judge on trial, the king of the universe on trial. And he said, okay, let's talk about this for a little bit. Let's really get into the heart of it. Because the truth is, you're just bumping up against the reality of me being equal with the Father. You don't understand fully what it means for the Son to be equal with the Father. Because I do have the same prerogatives as the Father. That's what he's insisting. I am equal with the Father. And so he's basically saying, you're right. And they're hearing it. But what he's doing is not just merely acknowledging the refutation against or the charges against him. He's acknowledging them and he's also correcting with what he says next. Because you can't really see it, but the so in the ESV, I'm not sure what the NIV has, but in the Greek it's therefore. What he's going to do next through the rest of this passage is amplify in a painstaking way what it means for the Son to be equal with the Father. And painstaking, not in a bad way, but in a great way. And it's good for us to slow down. And he's going to correct their aberrant thoughts that this is blasphemous. Because if he is equal with the Father, then they've got to release maybe this monotheism. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Well, there can't be two gods if you're equal with the Father. And God says, I will not share my glory with anyone, another. But yes, he does, and we're going to see that here. And so what we're going to see is this divine prerogative that the Son has in this Christological issue. It's not a law issue. It's a God issue, a Christology issue, is that he is equal with the Father, but there's a uniqueness about the Son that still they are one. Now, I'm not 100% on this. I'll just be honest with you. I doubt that anybody in this room is. That the Father, the Son, the Spirit, in essence, in their being, one, in function, distinct, right? The Father's not the Son, but the Son and the Father are God. The Son's not the Spirit, but the Son and the Spirit are God. How's that work? Well, let's see a little bit of it. First, notice, as Jesus shows us, he's equal with the Father, and yet this is not two gods. So the Son works in unison with the Father. Certainly, there is a submission to the Father's plan. He gets sent. He gets granted. He hears. He listens. He does what the Father does. But yet, they are working. The Son and the Father are working in unison together. So notice verse 19. Therefore, or so, Jesus said to them, in light of this, you're breaking the Sabbath, which he really wasn't. But you're making yourself equal with God, which he was, but he wants to correct that. So therefore, Jesus says to them, and here is where this heightened emphasis comes about. So Jesus answers and says to them to correct their faulty understanding. Verily, verily, that's the old King James, right? Truly, truly, most assuredly, I say to you, here's this unison of the Father and the Son working together. The Son can do how much on his own accord? Nothing. And he doesn't want to, by the way. He has no desire to go off and do his thing. In other words, God the Father is not doing his thing over here, and the Son's not over here doing his thing, and they kind of maybe walkie-talkie to each other. No, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Now, we already know because we've walked through. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, was with God, and the Word was God. We've already seen the deity, the full deity. We've bumped up against this a little bit, and we've talked about it. We're going to come to it later. John chapter 8, before Abraham was I am, not I was, but I am. He has this deity about him. Later, those who have seen have seen the Father. See, you know all of this. At the end of the story, Thomas gets all of the details that he's looking for, and he drops down on his knees, and he cries out and exclaims, what? My Lord and my God. But it's not two gods. It's one working in unison. The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Now, the rest of this first section verse 19 down to verse 23, in your text, you should have four little words, four, F-O-R. And those fours are going to help to keep us moving along and amplify what he means here about they work in unison, that the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. And the first thing we're going to see is that it's driven by a love that the Father has for the Son and the Son has for the Father. Because notice, four, here's kind of the illustration or the explanation for what he just said. Son does nothing on his own accord, only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. That's pretty astounding, isn't it? Because all of us can say, if we're led by the Spirit, we're sons of God. If you're a peacemaker, I can come to you and say, wow. You are bearing out the characteristics of what it means to be a child of God. You're a son of God. But none of us can say, oh yeah, of course, because whatever God does, that's what I do. Right? We ought to be holy because God says, be holy for I am holy. But you know what God never says to us? Be omnipotent because I'm omnipotent. Because there's some things about God that we're called to be, but some things about him that we can't be. But what this says is, that's not so with the Son and the Father. Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. So if the Father creates, guess what the Son does? He creates. We've already seen that, right? If the Father perfectly loves, guess what the Son does? He perfectly loves. If the Father executes judgment, guess what the Son does? He executes judgment. And we're going to see all of that here in this passage. It's astounding, utterly astounding. This is why this phrase, Son of God, is not so much about genetics and paternity, it's about functions, right? Because later in the story, he's going to look at them and say, you guys are, you've lost it. You're slave. We've never been enslaved. What are you talking about? We're sons of Abraham. No, you're not. Because Abraham looked forward to my day and he rejoiced, and you're trying to kill me. You don't have the faith of Abraham. You're not showing yourselves to be sons of Abraham because sons of Abraham believe in me because that's what Abraham did. Oh, no. Because we're sons of God. Oh, no, you're not. You're sons of the devil because he's been a liar and a murderer from the beginning, and you are lying about me and you're trying to kill me. That's what's on display here. But this is different. This is whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. And it goes on. He extends it. He extends the explanation with another explanation of the explanation in verse 20. For, why does the Son do whatever the Father does? For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. That's beautiful. See, for us, historically, at least in our culture, you can't see this with everybody, but for a lot of people you can. Your first name was given to you to try to describe what you're like. And then your last name was given to you to describe what your family does. For example, if my name were to be Mike, oh, he who's like God, that's a great one. But if my last name were not Logsdon, I guess somewhere along the way we were log workers. But if it were Baker, now that makes sense, right? Logsdon Baker, what would you assume that I did or my family does? You're bakers. And normally you don't move out of that, right? If your dad's a baker, his dad was a baker, his dad was a baker, and so on and so on and so on. We don't do that much anymore. How many of you are doing what your parents did? None. See, we don't get this so much. But what I love here is this. Going back to the baker, Watch this. Imagine if there's a special secret recipe. Any families got a special secret recipe somewhere back in there? And imagine, I know it's normally moms, but this can be, you know, men do what their fathers do, women do what their mothers do, was pretty natural. Imagine in that, with that secret recipe, if your mom said to you, and you came, please teach me, what's the secret thing that you make? Pepperoni spaghetti. Ooh. Some people woke up. I'm a little hungry. And imagine if you came to mom and you said, please, mom, will you teach me how to make pepperoni spaghetti? And she said, well, I'll tell you 95% of it, but the other 5% is a secret. You're going to have to figure it out on your own. Is it going to be the same? Probably not, right? But that's not what's on display here. What's on display here is this. The Father loves the Son, and He shows Him all that He Himself is doing. He doesn't withhold anything from the Son. And it says, greater works than these will He show Him, so that you may marvel. In other words, the love of the Father for the Son guarantees that the Son is going to do whatever the Father does. And what we're going to find out is that because the Father loves the Son in this way, we also see this reciprocated, that the Son loves the Father, and He loves the Father so much that whatever the Father shows Him to do, He does exactly what His Father has commanded Him to do. Why? Because it's all driven by love. This unison is a unison driven by love. And this is incredible. And then notice verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead, now He's going to kind of amplify again, another four. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, you know what the Son does? He gives life to whom He will. Wow. Praise be to God. And here's why. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. You say, well, that could go a little haywire, because what if the Son goes off and does His own thing? No. That's not the way the relationship works. Whatever the Father says, the Son says. Whatever the Father does, the Son does. Whatever the Father gives to the Son to do, the Son does it, because they perfectly love one another. So there's no separate agenda in what they're doing. They're working in unison together. And He's given this judgment to the Son. And this is huge, because only the Father can give life. And life here is bound up with judgment. And only the Son has this prerogative, life, like God, to give life and to pronounce judgment. So Jesus is not some mere instrument for God. He is God. And He is life-giving power to whomever He wills. In fact, literally, it's to whomever He desires, He grants life. And this judgment is connected with it. And notice the last four brings it all out, or the purpose for all of this. For the Father judges no one. He's given this to the Son so that, remember what we said? Does God share His glory with anyone? No. But there is a shared glory in the Trinity, which is a oneness. So that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. In other words, He's saying to these religious leaders, you can't claim great praise things about God and reject me. You can't say wonderful things about your love for God and put me on trial. Because if I don't have the honor that the Father has, then you have missed completely all of the Old Testament, all of the law, all of the prophets. Jesus is not refuting their claims. He is calling himself equal with God, and he's correcting it so that they can see that he has the prerogatives that God has. He alone. If you don't honor the Son, you do not honor the Father who sent him. He insists that he is God. Now next, he directs them further to how the Son, or the Father and the Son are working in unison in this giving of life and this execution of judgment. Notice, secondly this morning, how this works is that the Son grants life and executes judgment. The Son grants life and executes judgment. I know that we bumped up against that at the end of that section, but he bears it out more for us. Let's see how he does that for us. Because here, remember, Jesus is being put on trial. He's being judged. They've got the King of the universe who knows everything about them, and they're judging him. And notice what he says. All of this is in response to this guy who's been laying there for 38 years, and Jesus says, "Arise, take up your bed, walk," and immediately it happens. And it happens because Jesus is life in himself. Notice what he says, verse 24. "Verily, verily, I say to you," or "truly, truly," again, "I say to you," or "most assuredly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." This is kind of interesting too, because why doesn't he say, "whoever hears my word and believes me will have eternal life"? I'll tell you why. Because the Father and the Son are working in unison together, and the Son only says what the Father tells him to say. So, if you reject the word of Christ, who are you ultimately rejecting? Not Christ alone, but also the Father. "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me possesses eternal life." Now, because every word from Jesus is God's word. And he adds to this, "this one who has eternal life does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." This is what he said in John 3:18, right? "Whoever does not believe stands condemned already." He's just reiterating again. You've passed from judgment and from death into life. That's good news. But it gets even better. Watch verse 25. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now even here, when the dead," I think he's talking here spiritually, those who are incapacitated, dead toward God, "the dead will hear the voice of God," the Son of God. And those who hear, what happens? There's life. In the same way that he said to that man, "arise, take up your mat, walk." And immediately it happened. The voice of the Son, I think through the proclamation of the gospel, hits a dead heart, and for the first time ever, deadness hears and is sensitive to the voice of the living God, and his sheep hear his voice, they come to life, and they're alive to life forevermore. Praise be to God. And they're hearing, and they're believing, and they're sensing things about God that previously they were just as incapacitated as that man who had been laying there for 38 years. This is Isaiah 55:3. This is Ezekiel 37, dry bones rattling together to life. 4, he illustrates it for us. Verse 26, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." Now, I'll tell you something. We could spend 1,000 years on this verse and never fully plumb the complete depths of what I just read to you. This is bumping up against probably the grandest mysteries of the Trinity that you can bump up against in all of Scripture. In his commentary, Carson says there's a few ways you can go with this. You could say, both of these are heresy. He said, you could say, well, as the Father has life in himself, so the Son has life in himself. But that would kind of bump you toward maybe that dietheism. You could also say, well, as the Father has life in himself, so he has also given the Son to have life. The first one preserves the deity of Jesus. The second one hits more on the preeminence of the Father, but you got to keep both together, both the preeminence of the Father and the deity of Jesus, and this does it. And the thing that we have to wrestle with is that word granted. Does this mean that God creates him? And I think historically in the church, they have said, no, this is an eternal granting that is in the Trinity from all of time before there ever was. Because as God exists, that's what it's saying. For as the Father exists, has life in himself, he doesn't need any other. He doesn't need us. He didn't create us because he thought, you know, I'm so lonely up here in heaven, and if I just had a few more people who would worship me. He's not hoping that we come and sing really loud and vociferously and it's all working good so that he feels better about himself. There's none of that in God. He is perfectly relating with himself perfectly forever. And the Son is too. And both of them together. And he has granted eternally that the Son has this same life in himself, this aseity, this not neediness of any other. In other words, there's nothing that we can bring to God that will give him counsel that he would say, I hadn't thought of that. Thank you. There's nothing that we would ever give to God that he would say, you know what? I sure didn't see that coming. Because he has life in himself. And it's eternal. This is why in 1 John 1:2 it says, the eternal life which was with the Father, talking about Jesus Christ, was made manifest to us. He is eternal life. Just like the Father is eternal life. That's why whoever believes my word and the one who sent me has eternal life. Believe the Son and the one who sent the Son and you have eternal life. And verse 27 goes on. And he's given him authority to execute judgment because he is Son of Man. I know it says the, but in the Greek there is no the. This is one of the very few times, it might be the only time in all of Scripture where this really is not being used as a title, the Son of Man. I think it is capturing still that Daniel thought, that Son of Man who works. But here, it's also in view his humanity. He is Son of Man. His incarnation as well as humanity is in view here. And what I think he's saying is this, is that he can be the judge. You know why? Just like Hebrews told us. Because he has been human and has been tempted in every respect just like us. He's not the gentler version of God. He is God. And the judgment that he executes is the very judgment that God would execute too, and is executing according to his glory, his power. And he's only going to judge what he hears from the Father and exercise perfect judgment of God. And the aim in all of this is so that the Son will be honored just as the Father. Because all of the divine functions, the judgment of God, Jesus can say, I bore the same temptation and yet did not sin. And he can stand as judge. And so he says, don't marvel at this, verse 28. Now he switches from now and he moves a little bit to future. He says, don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in tombs will hear his voice. He's going to say, arise, and guess what's going to happen? Verse 29, and they're going to come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. But one day, there is a day coming when the voice is going to echo out, arise, William Arthur Carruthers. And my grandfather's coming out of the grave. Arise, Emma Aurelia Carruthers. And my grandmother is coming up out of the grave. Arise, Helen Glenn, and you know what's going to happen? She's coming up. You remember Helen Glenn? Arise, Jerry Rocket, and you know what's going to happen? He's coming out. But you know what else is going to happen? Arise, Adolf Hitler. He's coming up too. Arise, Theodore Bundy. He's coming up too. All of them are going to arise. Those who have done good. What's the good here? To resurrection of life? Those who believe the Son. Hear his word and believe the Father who sent him will arise to resurrection life. And those who reject Jesus to a resurrection of judgment. Make no mistake, it's important. Do you see it? This is not an inconsequential passage. In fact, we've got to rest on this passage if we're going to unfold really the rest of this gospel. But he is God sanctioned to judge all. That's good. And so hear and believe today. Because one day we will be in that same lot if he does not tarry. And we will be called up out of the grave too. But notice, finally, this morning, that in all of this, the Son is only working to accomplish the Father's will. That's what he's doing. Verse 30 tells us as much. I can do nothing on my own. We've talked about this. This is the unison. Again, it's kind of a, we're going to pick up here again next week, verse 30, as we keep walking through, and this kind of happens, but I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. It's not two gods doing separate things. It's one God in unison, driven by love, so that the Son receives the honor that the Father has. And my judgment is just because why? I'm not seeking my own will. If you think you can split the Trinity, you know, some of you are good at this, right? With mama and daddy. My grandkids already know. If I want this, I go to Gammommy. If I want this, I go to Gandaddy. How do we know that? It's part of our sin nature, I suppose. And if you think, well, I'm going to hide this from the Father, but Jesus, could you? Because I know you're so... No, that won't work. Well, Father, I'm not sure about that blood and all that stuff and that judgment, but you are sovereign. Could you? No, that won't work. Because what it says here is this. I judge, and my judgment is just. Why? Because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And that's good news. You know what the implications of all of this are? First is this. You can really, truly rest in Jesus Christ. You know why? Because the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. You say, well, how does that help me? I'll tell you, turn over. We're going to get to this in a few weeks, but turn over to John chapter 6. Notice what it says in verse 37. You see, you can rest in Jesus Christ because your eternal guarantee and salvation rests in the love, not that God has merely for us. He does. And not that the love that the Son has for us, but the love that the Father has for the Son and the Son for the Father. Listen to this. Verse 37, doesn't it say something like this? All that the Father gives to me will come, And those who come, I will in no wise cast out. In other words, we can be sure of that passage. You know why? Because of what we just read. Everything the Father says, everything the Father desires, the Son does. So if the Father says, you come, you come, you come, you come, come to the Son, guess what? The Son's going to draw you and you're going to come. And he's going to save you. And notice what it says next. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me, but raise it up on the last day. In other words, because the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father, and the Son does exactly what the Father has said to do. If God says, he's mine, she's mine, the Son says, I will hold him, I will hold her, and I will never let them go until I present them to you, Father. That's good news. Rest in Jesus Christ. But also rejoice. You're kind of doing that, right? Rejoice in Christ. Because all of this talk about judgment means, just like we sang, no guilt in death. No fear in life. Maybe I've got it reversed. No guilt in life, no fear in death. That's it. Either way, it works. You know why? Because we've passed from condemnation and judgment to life, guaranteed by the love that the Father has for the Son and the Son has for the Father. Rest and rejoice in Jesus Christ. And read your Bible this way. Don't stop reading it from the point of, okay, well, what do I have to do today? No, read it from this. What has God done for me in Jesus Christ? Who is this Jesus? He's the better Passover lamb. He is the true vine. He is the right Israel. He is the Son of God. He is my Savior and King. That's the way you read it. He is the one in whom I have eternal life, not through these scriptures, hoping that I can mine out these mysteries and unravel the puzzle. No, it's unraveled for us in Jesus Christ because he and the Father are one. And we can also relate to God and other people in Jesus Christ. No longer do we see people from any other lens than this, Christ. Praise be to God. And if you want to honor God, rejoice and praise and worship and honor who? The Son. If you answered that blank, you pass for today. And if he's calling now and you're hearing the voice of the living God, believe and find life in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you for this marvelously rich passage. Oh, Father, I know that we have scarcely even touched the surface of all that is here, but I pray that now, in spite of my stammering and stuttering lips, you might take the words of truth through your Spirit and impart them and plant them into dead hearts and bring life. Father, I also pray that you might also work in hearts that are alive to help us be confirmed and assured of the love that you have for the Son in sharing all things with him and directing him, and the love that the Son has for you and desiring to do nothing except all that you say and have given for him to do. And Father, we rest in that because that is where our hope is. And so, Father, we come rejoicing and knowing that it's not us, but it's Christ's righteousness that makes us right with you. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.